Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, the Doctrine of God, Part 10. For more information and resources, go to reasonablefaith.org.
Well, we've been talking about divine immutability as the last of the infinite attributes of God. And we saw last week that the Scripture teaches that God is unchangeable in various ways. Now, under the influence of Greek philosophy, having just talked about how we need to exploit the goods of Greek philosophy, I'm going to suggest that here Greek philosophy was a negative influence on this doctrine. Under the influence of Greek philosophy, and in particular the kind of Neoplatonism that Origen exemplified, traditional Christian theology came to understand God's immutability to mean absolute unchangeability in every respect, that God does not change in any way at all. He is absolutely unchangeable. Aristotle referred to God as the unmoved mover. That is to say, God is the source of all change or motion in the world, but he is himself utterly unmoved and changeless. He cannot change. And the appropriation of this Greek concept of immutability led to a Christian doctrine of God as similarly unmoved and unchangeable. For Aristotle, God was absolutely unchangeable in every respect, and so he moved things in the world simply by being an object of desire. Rather, the way a statue would move someone to admiration by viewing it. The statue is immobile. It doesn't do anything. But as you look at it, you're moved with admiration at its beauty and the craft of the artist and so forth. And in a similar way, Aristotle's God caused change in the world simply by being the object of desire by things in the world. Now, in contrast to that, the God that you read about in the Bible is not this sort of static, unchangeable entity. He is a living God, the living God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's not frozen into immobility like a mannequin in a store window or an ice statue. Rather, he is an active God who is engaged with people and events in human history. He acts and reacts in personal relationships. And the biblical passages that we looked at with respect to God's immutability certainly don't teach that God is immutable in this sort of absolute sense. Rather, it talks about how he's unchanging in his character and his faithfulness and his wisdom, his existence. He's unchangeable in those respects, but he's not frozen into immobility. So if we're to adjust or compromise this biblical view, it would seem to me we'd have to have good arguments for doing so. And I frankly don't think there are any good arguments for this sort of absolute immutability. The typical one that is offered is that God, by definition, is perfect. He is the most perfect being, and therefore there's nothing that could be done to improve him. He is the greatest conceivable being. Therefore, any change in God would have to be a change for the worse. And since God is perfect and cannot become worse, therefore he cannot change. So that's the fundamental argument for the strong doctrine of immutability, is the argument from God's perfection and the fact that any change would therefore be a change for the worse, which is impossible. But it seems to me that this argument is just obviously wrong, because it doesn't seem to realize that change can be morally neutral. You can have a change that is a sort of lateral change, as it were, rather than on the vertical scale of better or worse. So, for example, suppose God changes in that at 3 o'clock he knows it is now 3 o'clock. And at 3:01, he now knows that it's 3:01. And at 3:02, he no longer believes that. He now believes it's 3:02. God, in that case, is changing. There is a change in his consciousness. And that's not a change for the worse. God doesn't change for the worse from believing at 3:01 that it's no longer 3 o'clock. If anything, that's a measure of his perfection, that he always knows what time it is. In virtue of his omniscience, he always knows what's going on in the world. So that actually it would seem to me to be a matter of, or an indicative of his perfection, that God would change in that way. So it seems to me that this argument for immutability is just obviously wrong, that you can have changes that are neither for the better nor for the worse, but are just neutral in that respect. And that therefore we have no reason to adjust the biblical view of God as an active being that undergoes change and is related in a real way to changing things. So then, if that's right, how are we to understand God's immutability? Well, here I think that J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, has given a good summary of God's immutable attributes. And this is what Packer has to say in his book, Knowing God. First of all, he says, God's life does not change. God's life does not change. As we've seen, God exists forever. He never comes into being. He never goes out of being. Moreover, he neither matures nor regresses. That's the truth in the argument that God doesn't increase in perfection or grow worse. His life doesn't change. He neither comes into being or goes out of being. He neither matures nor regresses. Secondly, Packer says, God's character does not change. God is immutable in his mercy, love, faithfulness, justice, and so forth. His character is constant and immutable. He cannot change in his character. Thirdly, Packer says, God's truth does not change. The word of the Lord abides forever. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't have different covenants with the human race. There's an old covenant and a new covenant, obviously. But God's word is true and dependable, and in that sense is unchanging. Four, Packer says, God's ways do not change. God is always consistent in dealing with humanity. He punishes sin. He bestows grace. And God can be counted upon to be consistent in the ways that he will deal with humanity. Five, Packer says, God's purposes do not change. God's plans are from eternity past with full foreknowledge of the future. God doesn't gamble on the future. He doesn't need to revise things. He doesn't need to have contingency plans because he has full foreknowledge of the future, and his plans are from eternity, from before the foundations of the world. And so there is no need for change in his purposes. And then finally, number six, Packer says, God's Son does not change. And here he quotes Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And again, I think one would need to analyze that in terms, again, of his constancy, his character, his consistency, and so forth. And I think that that is really what the biblical passages on divine immutability are getting at. I think that's a nice summary of what is meant by God's immutability, but it doesn't imply the kind of absolute unchangeability that Greek philosophy implied. All right, before we talk about some application of this to our Christian walk, let me ask if there are any comments or questions from you about this attribute. Okay, one over here. Claire?
Could you give another example besides the idea that God knows the difference between 3:01 and 3:02 and 3:03 as far as its changeability? Because
yes.
I'm having a hard time getting my mind around changeability.
Imagine what God is thinking about is happening right now. When he was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, he knew the Red Sea is now parting and the children of Israel passing through. He doesn't know that now. What he knows now is that millennia ago, the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea and I led them out of bondage. Similarly, when the crucifixion was happening, God knew Christ is now dying on the cross. But he doesn't know that now because Christ isn't dying on the cross now. He died on the cross in the past. What he knows now is what's happening now in the universe. He knows that George Bush is about to relinquish the U.S. presidency and that President-elect Obama is about to be inaugurated. And You see, that would be a change in God's knowledge that would be constantly going on as time flows. Right? But that's, she said, for those who didn't hear, he still has his memory. Of course he still has his memory of those events. But there would be what I've heard sometimes literary critics call a stream of consciousness in God's mind. What is he now conscious of as is happening now? So certainly he doesn't forget about the Exodus, but you've got to grasp this, the radical nature of the traditional immutability doctrine, the traditional immutability doctrine, which frankly I think probably hardly anybody in the Protestant circles believes. I mean, this, you don't hear this preached anymore. This is not part of popular Christian piety. The original immutability doctrine is very radical. It is that God doesn't change in any way. None of his properties changes. He is absolutely identical all the time. There is just no change at all. So it's a very, very radical doctrine, the traditional doctrine of immutability. And I think most of us think that this isn't what the Bible is teaching and that there isn't any good reason to believe this radical view. Yeah, yeah. Steve.
It seems like most of the things you listed were really just saying his character doesn't change. Because there are just different aspects of that.
Well, true, but his I thought the first point about his life, he doesn't come into being or go out of being, and he doesn't mature or regress. That's more than just character. That's important as well.
Dead and now I'm alive forevermore.
Excuse me?
What about when he says I was dead and now I'm alive forevermore?
Well, that would be the human nature of right. Jesus, right? Certainly Jesus, in his human nature, changes. Even those who hold to the strong doctrine of immutability would say that while the second person of the Trinity does not change in his divine nature, certainly he changes in his human nature.
That
and we'll talk more about that when we get to the doctrine.
That was part of his life, too. But that wasn't the main issue I was trying to bring.
Okay.
Number four was he is constant in how he deals with us.
Yes.
That then seems like he's constant in his purpose, but due to our circumstances, he changes. Because if you say he's too constant, you're being legalistic, I think, and not giving him room.
Remember how Packer explicates that. I thought the same thing, Steve, when he said that. I thought, well, that doesn't seem right. There's the old covenant in which God dealt with people in a very different way than under the new covenant, right? There were clean and unclean food laws and ritual sacrifices and to do and temple worship and so forth. But what Packer explicates that is saying that God is consistent in the way he deals with man. He punishes sin, he bestows grace, and God isn't going to be like, say, the God of the Quran, Allah, who is arbitrary and capricious in the way he deals with human beings, or the way, frankly, the pagan gods of Roman and Greek mythology were inconsistent and capricious. I think what Packer is wanting to say here is that God, in the way he relates to us, is consistent, though you're quite right in saying it can manifest itself in different ways.
On your Aristotle unmoved mover description, listening to Packer, if you, at the end of that, said to me, and therefore he's an unmoved mover, I'd say it sounds about right. How was Aristotle's God a mover, unlike the God of 301, 302?
Okay. Very good question. Aristotle believed that the earth lay at the center of the universe. He had what's called a geocentric cosmology. At the center of the universe lay the earth. And then there were spheres around the earth. You may have heard of the expression, the music of the spheres. That comes from Greek cosmology. And embedded in the spheres were these various astronomical bodies, like the moon. And then beyond the moon were the spheres of the various planets. And as the spheres would rotate, the lunary and planetary bodies would rotate. And then finally, in the outermost sphere were the fixed stars, in which the stars were embedded. Now, motion would be transmitted down to the earth through the spheres as the spheres would turn. It was like this great engine. And they would cause motion to produce, be produced down on the earth. The tides, for example, from the influence of the moon and so forth. Now, where does God fit into this? Well, for Aristotle, God, as illustrated here on the diagram, and he called the unmoved mover God. He called him Theos. God was outside the system of the spheres. And the souls of these spheres would look at God as the greatest good. He was the highest good. And as the souls of the spheres would contemplate God as the highest good, they would be moved by desire. There would be this love, as it were, a kind of rapture, because God is the greatest good. And this would be expressed in the only way they knew how, was by rotary motion. It would make the spheres revolve. So for Aristotle, God never really did anything in the universe. He never acted in the world. He didn't create the universe. He was completely detached, completely apart, completely transcendent, if you will. There's no immanence here. Completely transcendent. But he is the mover of everything by being an object of desire. And that's why I said it's kind of the way a statue moves a person, by being an object of desire. And that's very different from the biblical notion of God as someone who is acting and reacting in history and being involved. So I hope that gives you a little bit more historical background on this. Thank you.
Bill, we are trying to nuance and balance here between, can you give me why the traditional, it's remained the orthodox interpret, what we're protecting ourselves from by going to this extreme, and what we want to avoid by going to the other end of the spectrum, yeah, maybe open theism, that sort of idea.
Right, exactly. I think that is the motivation here, Joe, for the strong immutability doctrine, is to avoid any kind of process theology. A theology which would see God as himself in a process of becoming more perfect. An imperfect deity who is evolving, and to whom we can contribute worth by what we do. We can improve him and so forth. So the motives are laudable here, I think. Kind of like Brian Wright talking about Ted Turner's laudable motives in wanting to promote world peace while he struggles with his inner demons. The motives are laudable to want to preserve God's absolute perfection, and to say he doesn't mature or regress. But I think it's using a sledgehammer to crack a peanut, so to speak. You don't need a radical immutability in order to secure those theological benefits. Bob.
Yes, Bill, how does this traditional school or traditional view deal with God's obvious emotions? For instance, the phrase slow to anger dictates a capacity for change.
Yeah, okay. Bob is really getting into this. Very good. Aristotle's God is unmoved, not only in the sense that he doesn't change, but he's also unmoved in the sense that he doesn't care either, right? He's unmoved in the sense that he has no passions. And traditional Christian theology has affirmed that God has no emotions. Traditional Christian theology says God is impassible. Now, that's one of the attributes of God that I don't have on my list in this class to discuss, because I don't think it's true. But, I mean, in all candor, this is one of the traditional attributes of God, is that God is impassible, which means he has no passions. So, emotions like anger, compassion, tender-heartedness, and all of these things that are ascribed to God in the Bible are taken to be anthropomorphisms. They're not literal. They just reflect our perspective. But that's very difficult. I mean, you'd have to have really, really good reasons to think that God doesn't really have compassion for us, and that it wasn't compassion that moved him to send his son, and so forth, that he doesn't really get angry with sinners. Passions traditionally were associated with the physical body, and since God doesn't have a physical body, it was thought he couldn't have any passions. So that is the traditional view, Bob, but it's again one that I don't agree with, and I don't see any good argument for. Yes, Robert.
Very timely, Bill. I attended a conference on evangelism a few weeks ago, and Paul Washer, famous nationally known evangelist, came out, and the very first thing he said was when he was in seminary, his professor said, "I hear the footsteps of Aristotle echoing through the halls of this institution more so than Jesus Christ himself." Now, that's a rough paraphrase, as I recall, but I would ask you to comment on why he would say such a thing.
Well, it's evident that he thought that some of the Aristotelian influence upon Hebraic concepts of God was negative, that the God of Aristotle was different from the God of ancient Judaism and had distorted the concept of God. However, I want to distance myself very much from that kind of seminary professor. I'm glad I shared what I did from Oregon's letter this morning, because I agree with Oregon that we need philosophy in order to do good systematic theology. But philosophy can lead astray as well as lead into truth, and we need to be critical and make sure we have good arguments. But those who naively say, "Oh, well, just go back to the God of the Bible and we don't need philosophy," they're not going to understand things like the doctrine of the Trinity, the personhood of Christ, the two natures of Christ, because all of those essential Christian doctrines are cashed out in terms of philosophy. Things like the concept of a person. That modern concept of what it is to be a person arose out of the debates over the Trinity among the early church fathers. And the idea of natures, Christ having a divine nature and a human nature, that comes out again from Greek philosophy. So the heritage from Greek philosophy that Christianity has, I think, is not unequivocal. There are good and bad sides to it. But I do not in any way sympathize with seminary professors who trash Greek philosophy and say we just got to use the Bible and we don't need to exploit these philosophical resources. I think that those are the people that are most apt to be misled by unconscious philosophical presuppositions that are uncritically taken on board and not examined, and so get into all kinds of problems, like open theism, process theology, and so forth. Yes?
Just quickly, I mean, we say God is love. Is that not fall under the category of passion or emotion?
Well, I think that it has to do with compassion. But for someone like Aquinas, for example, John, he would say that God's love doesn't involve this kind of emotion. It doesn't involve compassion. He would certainly affirm that God is loving in the sense that he wills our good and he wants what is good for us. But he doesn't have the sort of emotional warmth that we associate with the word compassion. So I think that someone like Aquinas would say God doesn't have passions, he doesn't have compassion, but he does love us in the sense that he has this desire for our good and he works for our redemption and so forth. But it's sort of a cold understanding of love that certainly doesn't sound like love as we know it and experience. Yes, Steve?
I wanted to ask about what Joe said about process theology. To me, that sounds like they've gone wrong, but that there's a thing of truth we shouldn't throw out, which is that the sin of idolatry is stubbornness, where you cease to come closer to God, you cease to be sanctified and give up the old self and take his life as a part of you. And so God should be your image. The image you have of God today is far different from when you first trusted and cried out to him, you know. And it should continue to change and be more like what's in the Bible. And he'll reveal, unseal things in the Bible to you to show you more. You know, it's our own sin nature that keeps things sealed. So to me, it's not God that's changing, it's our perception. Now, they may have erred in that, but we should all
right.
be growing
closer. Right, I mean,
closer.
For these process thinkers, it definitely is God who is changing.
God doesn't change, that's clear.
I don't think we want to go that route. Well, let me say some words about application of this attribute as I've explicated it. First of all, I think one application is that it means that God is the source of our stability in life. In life, all we see about us is in flux. Everything is changing all around us. But in God, we have eternal permanence and stability. And the scriptural metaphor that is used to express this is that God is our rock. Over and over again in the Psalms, you have this metaphor of God as the rock to express this sort of stability. For example, Psalm chapter 18 and verse 2 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Psalm 18:2. Or if you turn over to Psalm 62, verses 5 to 7. Psalm 62, verses 5 to 7. "For God alone my soul waits in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my deliverance and my honor, my mighty rock, my refuge is God." So our stability in life needs to rest upon God as our changeless creator and not upon changing creatures which are ever in flux. What this means basically, the bottom line is that people dependers get hurt. People dependers get hurt because people are changeable. They will disappoint you. They will betray you. They will let you down. And so if you're a people depender, you're ultimately going to get hurt. The only source of lasting stability in life is God Himself because of His immutable character and attributes. Secondly, it means that God is always receptive. When we were little kids, you may remember sometimes you wanted to get something from Dad and you had to wait until you got Dad in a good mood. And then you would come to him with what you wanted. With God, it's not like that. God isn't moody. God isn't prone to different moods. Rather, we can have confidence that His love and His justice are constants with Him and that therefore we can approach Him on that basis. We don't ever have to worry that God has grown so disgusted with us and our sin and fallibility that He's abandoned us and is done and over with us. On the other hand, it also means that God can't be compromised either. His justice is as unchanging as His love. So that you can't come to God on your terms, trying to wheedle a deal with Him like you try to soften up Dad to get something out of him. You don't come to God on your terms. You come to God on His terms. And when you do so, you will find Him receptive. So the immutability of God means that God is not going to give up on us. He's going to always be receptive, but He is receptive on His terms. He's not someone who can be compromised by bribing Him or dealing with Him. Thirdly, it means that we are secure in our relationship with God. This is, I think, the real implication of Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, which is the classic verse on divine immutability that is always quoted. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 and 7 gives God's immutable invitation to His people. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." That is God's immutable offer. You turn to me, and I will then turn to you. You come to God on His terms, and He will be receptive of you. This is His immutable invitation based on His unchanging character. And so 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 13 gives us the assurance of God's faithfulness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. "The saying is sure, if we have died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Here you see, on the one hand, God's uncompromising character. If you deny him, he will deny you, he says. But if we are faithless, he still remains faithful. He is still there. If you will come to him, repent of your sins, and seek his grace, seek his face, he is there and is receptive. He is always faithful. It is we who are the ones that are faithless and who separate ourselves from him. So our security is not to be found in ourselves. It is to be found in God, who is unchanging and receptive and stable and constant in his character and open to us when we come to him in humility and contrition and repentance for our sins. So to wrap up this first section of our study of God's attributes, this is the infinite God of the universe, self-existent, necessary, eternal, omnipresent, immutable. You want something to meditate on, try God. If you want to expand and fill your mind, try God. If you want to find someone to be completely absorbed with, try God. And I come back to Charles Spurgeon's words with which we began this section. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. Amen. Well, next time we meet together, we will begin then to look at God's personal attributes, those attributes that he has in virtue of being a personal being, attributes which we share to a finite extent, incorporeality, intelligence, volition, and moral attributes as well.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.